Before we jump right into what I'm going to be talking about tonight, I want to have you all think about something for a moment. It'll be an analogy, and I made it up, so I want you to be aware that it's not perfect. But just think for a second. If you're at somebody new's house, you know, somebody you don't know very well, maybe you just met, you went over to their house, you're walking around their house, you're, you know, not with them, but you see something on the floor, and so you decide to pick it up and throw it out because it looks like a piece of trash to you. So you just go and throw it out for them. A few days later, you find out that that same person happens to be looking for that object, for this object which you had no idea it was, but happened to be very important to them. So extremely important that they're just devastated about it. Now, that most likely probably would not make you feel very good. You'd feel bad about it. You'd, you know, you don't know the person very well, but you would feel bad because, you know, you didn't mean to do that necessarily. You didn't want to do that to them. But what if it was somebody you were closer to? It was a friend, maybe, instead. It was a friend that you knew. You'd probably feel not necessarily worse, but you would have more hurt for them because you would know them better and you'd be closer to them. What if it was one of your own family? At that point, you know, it's not that you don't love your friends, but you have a tight connection with your family. You love them in a different way. You would feel terrible about having hurt them. What if you had known beforehand what it was? What if you had taken it and you'd picked it up and thrown it out and known beforehand? So the point that I'm trying to get at this is, what I'm going to be talking about tonight is knowing God. And what I was trying to go out for that was, if you don't know God, what are you going to pick up and throw away that God values? Or from the other point of view, what are you going to do that's going to hurt God that you don't know? We know that for knowing different people, there's different states of knowing people. You may or may not, you know, not even know someone. You have no idea who a person is. You know, I absolutely know there are people in Europe that I don't know. I've never heard of. There are people here I don't know. Never heard of. There's the possibility that you know someone. Just like, you know, I might know a football player. I know his name. I know he's on a team, but I don't really know him. I just know of him. There's, you know, the acquaintance point where, you know, you've met somebody, you're not really close to him, but you've met him, you've talked to him, you've kind of known him for a little bit. There's the idea of, you know some about a person, you might be like friends with them at that point. You know, a decent amount. You might not know every, you know, detail about them, but you know, decent amount. And there's also the idea of, you know, being so close, being maybe a family member, somebody, you know, a wife, a husband, a brother, a sister, you absolutely love them, you're very tight-knit with them. And of course there's areas all ranging between this. And I just want you to think about that as we go through this tonight. Just maybe think about, where are you on knowing God? How close are you? What kind of relationship do you have with God? God knows what kind of relationship he wants with us, but we should always be thinking about what kind of relationship that we want to have with God and where we're at. So, starting out tonight, I want to talk about, why should we know God? So, not from a standpoint of a non-Christian, but I'm going to start out from the standpoint of a Christian, as we know that God is our King, that he's our Lord, he's our Savior. But why should we know him? Why should we seek to know him and know him better? So the first reason that we're going to look at is, you can only know what he truly wants you to know by knowing him. Or from the opposite standpoint, how are we going to know when we're transgressing it unless we know him and we know what he wants? So I want to think about the Israelites for this real quickly. The Israelites fell into this trap fairly easily. Well, maybe not fairly easily, but they did fall into the trap. And so let's start out by turning to, there we go, Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. And starting in verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So starting out, this is the second telling of the law to them, but God tells them, you need to, first of all, love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And inherent in love is knowing someone. We can love people that we don't necessarily know, but inherent in the true love of having a connection with someone, you have to know them. You can love someone's soul. But on the other hand of that, you also have to notice in verse 6, it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So there are two separate entities. The commandment, following God's commandments, comes with his love. But just because you follow his commandments does not mean you love him. It is a separate entity. So we know that they fairly quickly fell away. This, you know, generation or two afterwards were gone. So if we turn to Judges and just chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, after they've conquered the land, if we turn to chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "When all the generations had been gathered to their fathers, all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." And it goes on to say some of the things that they did. But the point that I'm trying to get at here is, after they've conquered the land with Joshua, this new generation rises up that hasn't been taught the word, that hasn't been taught the law, and which we know that they were told to do, but they don't know God. They don't know God. To whatever extent that means, they do not know God. And we see that the result of that is they turned away. They turned to these Baals. They turned to other gods in the small g form. So we know that this goes on, and we know, of course, you may know that you continue on and there's Israel, you know, come back and forth, they get a king and such. And when we get to the time of Christ, we have the new two sects of Levites. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And a lot has happened since then. But if we turn to Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting verse 37. This is Jesus speaking, as he's speaking to a Pharisee, and he says, starting in verse 37 of chapter 11, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed his hands before dinner. And then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but the inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, didn't he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all these things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves that are not seen, and men who walk over them and who are not aware of them." So here Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, and Pharisees had a lot of different customs of we needed to wash hands and all these things that had not been put in place by God beforehand. And they do all these things, and Jesus calls them this cup, and he makes this analogy of the outside of the cup is clean. They make themselves look good. They tie, they do all these things, and they make sure they look good on the outside. But on the inside, where they should be loving God and they should be having justice on the inside, they're missing that. It's dirty. They're this dirty cup. And if you picked up a dirty cup, you wouldn't want to use it. And so we see that because they didn't know God, they didn't follow him. They knew part of the law, but they didn't know God. They knew his commandments, as I was saying earlier. They knew what his commandments were, And they followed some of them and added some extras, but they didn't know God. So that's one reason why we should know God, but how about another reason? How about the biggest one? It's because he commands us to. We need to know God because he commands us to, and he is the Lord our God. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and starting in verse 5. Says, thus says the Lord, what injustice your fathers have found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. My priests did not say, where is the Lord? Or the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So God's saying here, he's talking of the Israelites. Years later, after they've had kings and all these things have happened, he's saying, what's happened? You don't seek me. These priests don't go and say, you know, where is the Lord? Where is he? What's happened to him? You know, no one is saying, where is the Lord? Where this Lord who brought us out of Egypt, who brought us here, no one's asking that. And no one knows him. It says in verse 8, and those who handle law did not know me. They don't know him. So we know right there that God wants us to know him from that. But let's turn also to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. If I can turn my pages here. Hosea chapter 4. And verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of this land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. So right here we know that the Lord is charging the land, or has something against the land, saying, you don't know me. There's no knowledge of me in this land. So also, if we turn over to chapter 6, in verse 6, it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And we know that the Israelites, a big part of what they did was they had their burnt offerings and they had their sacrifices and all these things. And what God is saying here is, even more important than this thing that you are making sure to do sometimes is, I want you to know me. That's the bigger picture. I don't want just these burnt offerings. I want you to know me. And so, with that in mind, we know that we need to know God, but what do we need to know about him? We can be those people who just know who God is. We can be those people who are like, okay, we know God is the creator. We know, you know, a couple things about him. But how close are we to him? So what should we know about God? We need to know more than just who he is. Let's, for example, turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, I'm going to stop because it's just a singular verse out of context. But the sons of Eli, who Eli was a godly man, his sons knew who the Lord was. They, if you read on, they knew about the sacrifices. They knew about the temple. They knew the things that they were supposed to do. It's not that they didn't know who he was, it's that they didn't know the Lord. They did not know what he wanted. They didn't know his love. And so we can see right here that there is a different knowledge of the Lord than just knowing who he is. Also, if we turn to Romans, back over to Romans, chapter 1, God shows us here what happens if you don't truly know and appreciate him. So Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known to God is manifest, being known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And if you continue on, you see what the progression of this is, that they stopped, you know, thinking God, they stopped doing all these things, and they turned to these evil ways. And so we know that God has shown us all these things, but if we choose not to know him, if we choose not to see what he's given us, we can see where that path leads. So we need to know more than just who he is, because here they knew who he was, but it didn't mean that they were okay. Second, we need to know his name. Our English language uses very few words for God. We have God with a big G as compared to God with a little g, which refers to anyone who is not, as the world would put it, the God of the Israelites, or the God of however you'd like to put it. But who is God? How does God describe himself in the Bible? Because that's important. We need to have more personal relationship with him. We know that he's our Father, and we can call him Father, and we know that he's our Lord. But who is God? And so let's turn to Exodus 5:2, and actually it's going to be up here on the board. He calls himself Jehovah, is what we see. We see that he calls himself Jehovah or Yehovah, or many other ways that you can probably say it, and I'm probably not saying it correctly in the Hebrew language, but this is what he calls himself. So if we turn to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I replaced the places where he is saying the Lord with Jehovah, and I did look this up in Strong's Concordance, so this is grammatically correct, as far as I can tell. It says, "And Pharaoh said," as he's talking to back to Moses, who said, "Let, you know, God's people go," Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Jehovah, nor will I let Israel go." And if we continue on and turn over to chapter 6, starting in verse 2, I'm going to continue with the replacement. God speaks and he says, excuse me. "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. But by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them to the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know them. You shall know that I am Jehovah, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Jehovah." So we know that we know who our God is, but it may just be to me, but to this, it makes it much more personal. We know that he is Jehovah. This is what he called himself. He said, I am Jehovah. And so, just as, you know, a lot of the false gods had names, our God truly has a name also. He is more than just God. He is Jehovah. He is our Lord. And we need to respect and understand that. And just like we know someone else, we need to know their name. So, the next thing we need to know is that he is Lord. So, not in the same way that he's God, but instead thinking of, in the sense, he is king over all. He is Lord over all. He is the one who is over all things. So, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45 to look at this one. Isaiah chapter 45, and starting in verse 18. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in the dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." So he says right there, not only his name, but he says, there is no other God besides me. There's no one else. I am the only God. I am the Lord. He is overall. He is the one who formed the earth and established it. He's the one, he didn't create in vain. He formed all the things that inhabit it. And he says this, and he wants us to know that. So, this next thing is one of the biggest things, which is his characteristics. There are a lot of them. God is someone who we really truly need to know, and this is a big part of it. In and of itself, each of these characteristics could be its own lesson in just seeking to know truly who God is. If you'd like to actually turn over to Exodus chapter 34 real quickly, we're going to start off with this. In Exodus chapter 34, and as a thought as you're turning over there, just like we know other people, the way we know them is by who they are, by their characteristics, by their qualities, what they do. We know whether or not they're a nice person, if they're a loving person, if they're hospitable, that kind of thing. So that's how we define a person. Just like that, we can define God that way. Not to put him in a box, but he's given us his characteristics to show us who he is. And so that's why we need to study part of this as well. So thinking of that, back in Exodus chapter 34, if we look at verse 5, starting there, we're looking at when God appears to Moses and shows him his glory. Not his himself, but his glory. Let's just read starting in verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So part of how Moses is shown who God is as God passes before him, the Lord describes himself. He says he is a merciful, a gracious God. He's long-suffering. He's full of goodness. He's full of truth. He's forgiving iniquity, and he is just. We see all these characteristics, and that's how the Lord describes himself. So just like that, just like he describes himself, let's take a look at those characteristics. So the first one I want to look at is our Lord is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has all the power. And let's go ahead and turn to Amos for this. Amos chapter 5. And we'll see an example of how the Lord is all-powerful. Amos chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. It says, starting in verse 8, "He made Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin among the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress." So this just shows that God is the one. He made the sky. He made those planets. He can make the day as dark as night. He made the face of the waters. He made all these things. And he's our God, and he can rain ruin upon the strong. It doesn't matter how mighty you are, God will do what he wants because he is the one who is in control. Next, let's look at how he's omniscient. So just turn back a chapter to chapter 4 in Amos. Let's go ahead and look at verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. So part of that says, he who declares to man what his thought is. And so, we know that God knows what our thoughts are. But let's, along with that, let's also turn over to Psalms. And let's look at the 139th Psalm to reinforce this idea. Psalm 139. And we're going to be starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 12. 139, starting verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understood my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, and there's not a word on my tongue. For there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, and even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as day, and darkness and light are both alike to you. So we know that from the first part of this passage that the Lord, he knows all our ways. He knows that all the words are in tongue, and he knows it all together. And his knowledge is far above ours, so high that we cannot attain it. But this passage actually also goes into the next part of what I want to talk about, is God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. And if we look at the next part, it says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me. Your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere. There's no way of getting around him. You can't hide under a rock and have him not find you. God knows where you are. He knows everything and he is everything. And so we need to take that into account. And along with that, let's go ahead and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verse 23. He says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord? So again, it's just reminding us that God is everywhere. You can't hide from him. He fills all of heaven and earth. He knows where you are. That is who God is. And he is a great God because he is the one who created it. So the next point that I would like to look at is how our God is a loving God. There's a lot of places to go for this. So we're just going to look at two tonight because this is supposed to be quick and I'm already going quite a while. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 John to start off. We know that God is love, and to know him, we must love him. And this is what John is reminding us of. So in 1 John chapter 4, starting verse 7, it says, behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And there's a lot of information here, but the point that I'm trying to bring out of this is that God is love. And part of knowing him, as it says right here, is we have to love him, and to love in general. For he who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. You have to love to know him. Also, if we turn over to Romans chapter 5, and starting in verse 8, Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we are saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So we know that God is loving God because he sent his Son for us, which is the reason why we're here today, because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died for our sins. So what more love can you show than dying for a righteous man dying or for the unrighteous? Because scarcely one will die for the righteous man. God is a just God. God loves us and he wants us all to be, to come back and to be forgiven of sins and to follow him, but he is a just God and he will fulfill his promises. We know that he's a just God. One place that it says that he's a just God is we turn over to Daniel, back the other way. We turn over to Daniel chapter 4. If we just look at the very end of Nebuchadnezzar's speech, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and after a lot of things happened, he gives a speech, and at the very end of it, in chapter 4, verse 37, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." That's one place that shows that he's a just God, as even those who were not God-fearing at first saw that he was a just God. But if we also think about later in Revelation, as he speaks about what will happen to those who are sinners and liars, he says he will cast them into the fire, into the eternal fire. We know that he's a just God. We know that that will happen. So, along with that, he's a merciful God, though. He's full of mercy. And truthfully, the next two go together. He's a merciful and long-suffering God, which are the next 2 points. And let's go and turn to James 5, verse 11 first. James chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And continuing on with that, we know that he is long-suffering. So let's turn to 2 Peter for that. 2 Peter chapter 3, which we've recently talked about in the adult class. Verse 9 of that says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we know that God is merciful. We all deserve to have died as soon as we sinned. As soon as we turned our backs on God, we deserve to have died. But he's a merciful God. He wants us to come back. And he's waiting. And it says that with him, a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. And he's willing to wait for that. And we're more than blessed to have that. We need to remember that every day of our lives. And I'm very blessed to have that. We also know that he's a faithful God. Faithful in the fact that he will continue to follow what he has promised, whether or not we follow him. Let's turn to 2 Timothy for that. 2 Timothy in chapter 2 says, starting in verse 11, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So it's, as is said here by Paul, this is a faithful saying. If we die with him, if we die with Christ in the waters of baptism, we get to live with him. If we endure, we get to reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. But he will always be faithful, because he has to be faithful and cannot deny himself, because he is true. And that leads us into the next one. He's a truthful God. Titus chapter 1 for this. Titus chapter 1, just a quick Quick thought on this one. Verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So just quick snippet in the middle of there. But the point is, God cannot lie. He is a truthful God, and he will not lie to us. He's told us what he's going to do. And we know that. There are so many qualities of God. It's too much to talk about in one lesson. And I'm not going to try to do that. So we're going to move on and just think about one more thing. What else do we know about people who we know? We know about their family. We know that he had a son. And if we turn over to John chapter 8, John chapter 8 says, starting in verse 19, it says, and they said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you have known my father also. So he speaks of God, and he's saying, if you don't know me, you don't know his son, you're not going to know my father, and you can't know me without knowing my father. So it's imperative that we know his family. We have to know who his son is and what he's done for us, the fact that he's come to this earth and died for us. We need to know his children. Children are those who follow him. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says this, and starting in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we know that if we're led by the Spirit of God, we're sons of God. Next, Galatians chapter 3. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We know that if we are if we are with Christ, that if we are led by God's Spirit, if we have faith in Christ Jesus, if we believe in him, and if we are baptized, then we are God's sons. God has told us that he will take us back, that he wants us to be his children if we will do that. And we are very, very blessed by that.